All right, well, I'd thank you very much for the invitation to come here. I know some of you from ETC, so, and some of you I haven't met yet. So unfortunately, I won't have an opportunity to meet you afterwards because I have to race off to a lecture. But I'll be more than willing to receive any comments via Paul or whatever. I'd like you to try and take your minds back to the first day that you came to university, the moment when you finally realised, this is for real, I've left school. I wonder what sort of differences you noticed as you absorbed the new environment. Perhaps you felt you had more respect as an adult. Perhaps you felt you had less respect as an adult. You might have felt you would get less help from teachers, and I think that's usually a difference between university and school. You wouldn't have had a uniform, you wouldn't have had any censorship, and there would have been a lot less structure as you negotiated this new world. I have to say, I'm not particularly proud of this, but my own entry into university, for me as a Christian, was an extremely disorienting time. When I entered the coeducational college at Armidale, where I lived, it was an invitation to join the proverbial sex and drugs and rock and roll of that culture. The corridors always had a strong smell of alcohol, occasional whiff of marijuana, and I learnt a great deal from the people that I lived with. One of my friends, Brian, assured me that you could get high on nutmeg. I haven't tried it, but it's apparently true. And also, there are certain lettuces that are hallucinogens. Apparently, you have to eat a lot of them, and I don't know which ones they are, so you could have a long time trying to find out that one. More seriously, as a Christian, I found it very difficult that most people were sexually active. In particular, and I nearly got sucked into that myself. I remember in the first week I was at uni, I went to a dance, paired up with a girl, went back to a room. Fortunately, God brought me to my senses at that moment and I apologised and got out of the situation. But I think that I really wrestled with lifestyle options when I first came to university, and it was as though my mind was really under siege. But that wasn't all. At the same time, I experienced what I could only describe as a friendly onslaught of people who were confident, intelligent, very nice, and yet who didn't share my faith at all. They were actually much harder to deal with than the people that were openly hostile to my faith. I went through an intense time of doubt. How could I be sure that my faith was really true? And it was as though my mind was under siege. As I look back at that time, I think a spiritual battle was being fought. Was Jesus really Lord of my life at university? Was he Lord of my mind and my will? Would I really submit to him? Now, you might not feel comfortable thinking about that aspect of your relationship with Christ, your submission to Christ. You might feel that there's actually a danger in authority. We live in a fairly anti-authority kind of world. And you might have been on the wrong end of abused authority. Perhaps parents, employers, university lecturers, even church leaders. I was talking to someone on the train last night coming home from work who shared with me how a friend of hers had been going to a Christian counsellor. The Christian counsellor himself was having a marriage breakup and he more or less propositioned his client, someone who would have been trusting him as a Christian help. So these things do happen. If you feel that way, then you have my sympathy. As best as I can reconstruct a fairly chaotic upbringing, my father, who was mentally ill, was probably a pedophile, and I was the victim of a sexual advance by a minister just before I came to university, which is one of the reasons why I was in so much turmoil. Perhaps that's not your experience. Perhaps you have more philosophical objections to authority. You might accept the postmodern suspicion of authority. Maybe you don't even know what your attitude to authority is. Well, I've got something for you if you don't. I want you to try a quick quiz. I want to ask you what the words under, or its Latin equivalent, sub, do for you. So have a look at those words, and how would you like to be described as an understudy, an underling, or in subordination, subservience, subjection, or submission? I suspect they're not words that many people would be comfortable with. In fact, for many people in our society, submission to authority is completely at the opposite end of authentic human freedom. They're total opposites. Whenever the word authority is used, people unconsciously substitute the word tyranny. But that actually poses a problem for us as Christians, doesn't it? If we say that Jesus is Lord and we talk about being slaves of Jesus or servants of Jesus, that might strike an uncomfortable chord. Well, I want to suggest that it oughtn't to, because Jesus, whom all Christians swear allegiance to as Lord, is no tyrant. While it's perfectly true that the wrong kind of authority extinguishes authentic human freedom, Jesus' authority actually guarantees it. Why is this? Because to submit to Jesus is not to be oppressed or humiliated, because Jesus' authority possesses an unparalleled legitimacy and quality. So we might turn to the reading that was read out for us a moment ago. The next slide, please. The climax, or the legitimacy of Jesus' lordship, arises from the climax of his earthly career, namely his ascension and exaltation. I won't read this again. And in fact, I heard of some research recently which said that if something's up on a PowerPoint, you shouldn't actually read it at the same time. So it kind of crosses the wires in the brain or something. I don't know if it's right. But this passage is an interesting one, I think. It's as though Paul is losing his command of language as he stumbles over superlative after superlative. Mighty, incomparably great, far above, and so on. If anyone in the universe or in the university has a right to exercise authority, it's Jesus Christ. And this is a given thing in reality. If you don't acknowledge it, then you're living in a delusion. I want to turn now to the quality of Jesus' authority. So we've dealt with his legitimacy. Let's talk about the quality of it. Next slide, please. I'll let you read that for a minute so that you don't cross the wires in your brain. Now, a yoke is a horizontal wooden frame laid upon the neck of oxen. Could I have the next slide, please? There's a picture of one. It's still used today in some countries. It was natural for ancient writers to use it as a symbol of authority, although interestingly and very importantly for us, it was usually used as a symbol of oppressive authority. So you can actually, some of the biblical writers use it that way. In Jeremiah 27 and Nahum 1, they use it that way. Slavery was also described as a yoke, so that to undo the thongs of the yoke was to actually let a slave go free. And you can read about that in 1 Timothy 6 or Isaiah 58. So isn't this a strange image? Jesus has a yoke for us to bear, but it's an easy, light yoke, the kind of yoke that those who are weak and burdened find easy compared to some other yoke, which isn't specified. What a strange picture this is. God, as it were, imposing things upon us acting like beasts of burden, and yet it being an easy, fulfilling kind of imposition. As strange as this picture is, I think it's true of Christian experience. It is very difficult, I'm sure some of you could tell me stories, it is very difficult to align our lives with God's will sometimes. And yet, if you don't, there's another burden that you have to accept. What is that burden? The burden is to wake up every morning not having a clue why you exist at all. If you're not a Christian, you can kind of hang easy in the world and wander through life. But then maybe when somebody dies who's close to you, or maybe when you face your own death, you look at the person's life who died, or you look at your own life and you think, why was I here? What was it all about? Struggle is actually the flip side of meaning and purpose. Another example, it's very hard to bring our appetites, our sexual appetites, for example, under God's control. And yet, there is a burden associated with not doing that. I wish I could all fast forward you 20 years, and I wish you could meet all the people that you know who are very, for want of a better word, careless about sex. I wonder if you could see in the quality of their marriages, or indeed the number of their marriages, whether there might have been some connection between the way they live now and what ended up happening to them. I know all Christian marriages aren't perfect, by the way. We don't live in heaven yet, but I am saying that there is a burden associated with ignoring God on this matter. Finally, it's very hard to trust God. Who here gets anxious? I won't ask you to put up your hands. There are probably things you get anxious about. And yet, people who don't trust God inevitably end up trusting something else or someone else far less worthy of that trust. There's one other intriguing thing about that passage. Jesus invites us to take on his yoke. Come unto me, he says. He invites us. We don't have to do it. We want to put it on voluntarily if we put it on at all. He won't force us, but aren't we fools if we refuse him? It's a joy to serve somebody and to be in the service of someone who loves us this much. Let me read something from Romans 8. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul's sort of stumbling over words there again as he's just getting so excited about God's love. And we ought to be too. Well, everything I've said I think applies to any Christian, but now I want to change the focus and talk specifically about the university environment. In the oxen passage, Jesus mixes metaphors suddenly and talks about we ought to learn from him. Now, I take that to mean that our minds ought to be increasingly under Jesus' command. I say increasingly because it's a journey. Nobody here on earth has their minds completely aligned with Christ's, but it is a journey that we have to take. And I think this emphasis on our minds is really important for everybody in this room, because whatever you might say about university, the friends, the parties, I wish I could say the beautiful campus, whatever you could say about university, it does affect our minds. You can't leave here the same person as when you came. It might seem like a frightening thing to put your mind under Christ's control. What if Christianity is a brainwashing cult? What if Jesus asks us to believe something which is patently untrue? What if he asks you to believe that the Soviet Union still exists, or that George Bush is your father? I apologise to any children of George Bush in the audience. Well, we don't really need to worry about that, because there's a saying that all truth is God's truth, which ought to allay our fears. One of the things that Jesus kept on repeating when he was on earth was, I tell you the truth, or if you like the old English translation, verily, verily. God doesn't deal in falsehood, so you can rejoice in the true things that you learn at university. Now, I want to put this in practice with a very hard fourth-year engineering problem. Now, what is the Christian response to this problem? What's the Christian way to do this problem? What's that? Okay, I'll ask you about that later. One thing we could do, if I could have the next slide, is to make the plus sign a little bit longer to remind us of the centrality of the cross of Christ in our lives. That's one thing you could do. But I think that's nonsense. I think not the bit about the centrality of Christ, but the godly answer to this question is actually two, because all truth is God's truth. You don't have to turn something that doesn't explicitly mention God into something about God to feel as though you're rejoicing in God's truth. You can just rejoice in the truth that you find in your subjects. So the particular challenge for us at university is to rejoice in whatever truth there is in our field of study and to grow in our knowledge of God through the encouragement of groups like this one. But how do we know what ideas to embrace and what ideas to shun? Because it's not always that simple. There are many things that you hear at university that aren't actually true. Well, this is not an easy thing to work out, especially because the Bible doesn't directly address many of the things that we actually study. So the path that we have to take is to develop what some writers have called the Christian mind, if I can have the next slide. And that is the way that we think about our subject and think about all of life, really, we need to saturate our thinking with basic Christian doctrines like creation, the fall, redemption, and consummation. Consummation is an old-fashioned word for the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. Developing a Christian mind is a lifetime journey, but I think it's worth it. And there's a real danger if you don't. I'll tell you what the danger is. If you let your degree of spiritual understanding lag your understanding in your field of study, then what you tend to find is that the basic secular assumptions of your field of study will take you over. Let me give you an example. I'm an economist. I don't know how many of you know much about economics, and I won't bore you with too many details in case you want to know about economics. But one thing I will tell you is that in most of the modelling that economists do about human behaviour, they assume universal self-interest. They think everybody is out to get whatever they can, and they're selfish, totally. Now, when you put this into this framework, it really helps, or it helps me. First of all, there's a lot of truth in that idea because of the fall. Because of the fall, everybody's selfish sometimes, and most people are selfish sometimes. Everybody's selfish all the time. Something, you know what I mean. See how it helps clear up your thinking? But although there's truth in it, you stop short of going the whole way that my discipline does go, Because you look at creation and redemption and you know that by virtue of creation and common grace, the grace God shows to all people even if they're not believers, there is a lot of good in the world. There is such a thing as altruism. There are people not behaving selfishly sometimes. And if you look at redemption, it means that you don't be cynical of Christians. Because if you really believe that the bottom line of everything is self-interest, then whenever you see a Christian doing something they say for God, you think, oh, you're just doing it for what's in it for you. So that's how it helps me in my discipline. But it might be different for you. If you're a Christian and you're a scientist and you feel uneasy with miracles, or if you're a journalist who thinks all texts are power tools, including the Bible, or if you're an accountant who turns everything into money values and just talks about the bottom line, then you're a weak Christian and you're in spiritual danger. There is more to life than the assumptions of your secular discipline. So if you can develop a Christian mind and obey God in your relationships, then you'll be on the way to making Jesus your master at university. Let me conclude with a couple of suggestions that I've found very helpful as a student and to some extent as a lecturer, but I'm mainly thinking about my time as a student. First of all, if you don't know, ask. In all the years of Christianity, in all the time that God's been working through his people, there must be somebody who has faced the questions, who's asked the questions that you're asking and has faced the life issues that you've faced, that you're facing now. So ask, be involved with a group like this one, remain committed to it, because there's a lot of wisdom in Christian community. One of the endearing characteristics of Jesus' disciples was that they kept on coming back, even when everybody thought Jesus was crazy. I don't know how you would have responded if you'd known Jesus and he told you, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to be my disciple, without any more explanation. And this is before the institution of communion. If he'd said that to you, I don't know what you would have thought. I would have thought, this is crazy. But his disciples, even though they didn't have a clue what he was talking about, they hung around. And he said, are you also going to go? Remember what they said? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. So we need to hang around, even if we don't understand everything, and keep asking the questions. Secondly, if you don't understand, obey. If you're ever unfortunate to have the experience of your faith unraveling to some extent, really having a time of severe doubt or double-mindedness, I just want to show you a verse which you might find helpful. I will read this one out. If any of you really determined to do God's will, then you will certainly know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. Now, this is a fascinating verse if you sort of look at it. Like those magic eyes, if you stare at something for long enough, you see things. Well, there's something very interesting to see in this verse. It's very strange. I'll tell you why it's strange. Because we're trained to think the other way around in our culture and university. We're trained to think that you work out your head first. You get convicted about things that you work out. You have a mental framework. You believe things. And then actions follow from that. That's the way we're trained to think. In a way, we'd almost like Jesus to have said something like this: work out who I am, and then that will help you to be determined to do my will. That would make more sense, wouldn't it? That's the way we generally think. Now, there's a lot of validity in that, and I've found that when I've faced tough intellectual questions as a Christian and I've read about them and felt, oh, okay, there's a substantial answer here, that's really helped my conviction, that's really helped me to live. So I'm not saying that that's not valid, but Jesus is saying that if you find yourself facing difficult issues, you can't work out a complete answer. There are loose ends. Another way of obtaining conviction is simply to resolve to do God's will. Now, this is interesting because it ties together the two calls to submission in the oxen passage. The will and the mind are not separate compartments, but they're intertwined. They're part of the same spiritual reality. If you believe right things, it will help you to obey God. But Jesus is saying here, if you obey God, if you determine to obey God, it will actually help you to understand. Now, I hope you'll permit me a little diversion here, a sort of personal tangent. Everyone's different and everyone faces different kinds of issues. But for me, at the beginning and the end of the university, I faced a severe time of doubt. So that's kind of my issues. And I found that the combination of continuing to attend church, continuing to ask questions, seek help, and continuing to turn away from the lifestyle options, such as when I paired up with that girl but then broke off with her, continuing to do that kind of thing, I found that combined with some theological study was really helpful for my healing. And it took a lot of time for me. I'm the slowest graduate of Moore College in history, I believe. I started a course there in 1986 and finished it last year. It was during a time of intense doubt that I started. And over the whole time, until last year, I kept on having these difficulties reading the Bible. As I read it, every conceivable doubt or contradiction would kind of swirl around in my head. I kept on doing it. I kept on finding solutions which looked promising, but somehow they just didn't gel. But it was only last year when I was doing a course on John's Gospel that I just started to feel this lightness as I read the scriptures, which I hadn't felt for years. So God's good, but we have to be patient. Final bit of advice. If you don't obey, then repent. The Christian life is a life of second chances. No matter what kind of a mess you have made of your life, or maybe making of one now, no matter how weak your attempts are to make Jesus Lord, he's always ready to forgive, always ready to teach any who would submit to his lordship. As he says in Matthew 11, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to pray that God heals our pain if any of us have been disappointed or abused by human authority, because I think that affects the way that you approach God. And then I'm going to pray that we'll be in submission to Christ. So I'll just pause in prayer in a moment, halfway through, and that'll give you a little bit of time to think about anything you want to lay before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please heal our pain if we have been disappointed or even abused by human authority. So I just invite you to think about that for a few moments. Heavenly Father, teach us to never misuse whatever authority we have, and so be a source of grief to others. But Lord, we thank you that we find our true human fulfillment under you, in submission to you. Lord, we know that you have something for every person here in this room while they're at university, and we pray that we may not stand in your way for you to bless us. Amen.